Please turn in your Bibles to Acts 11, verses 27 through 30. This will be the 34th message through 11 chapters of the book of Acts. We come now to this 27th through 30th verse. There are times when troubles come into our lives like waves, where it's just one thing after another. First it's the children, then it's our elderly parents, then it's employment, loss of, or conflicts with friends, or our own sickness. One thing after another comes to us. We refer to these sometimes as Job-like moments, where affliction after affliction arrives to hurt us. And this is what we've seen here in the early church. The Christians have had to flee from Jerusalem and suffered all the pain that would be characteristic of religious refugees. They've had to leave their homes, loved ones, neighbors. They've had to leave all of that behind and move into a new area, and all the hardships that would be characteristic of that kind of phenomena. Why did God allow that? Why did He allow such treatment of His own people? And the answer always is God has His own good purposes for these things, which include our good. It was good for me that I was afflicted, says the psalmist. Consider it all joy, James 1, when you encounter these various trials, knowing that the testing of our faith produces endurance, and that has the perfect results of making us perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. That's the biblical outlook. He disciplines us for our good, Hebrews 12, that we may share in His glory, that we may share in His holiness, that we might bear the peaceable fruit of righteousness, He says. So all of this is for our eternal good. It's working together. Romans 8:28, for the good of His people. And the good of His people was that by scattering the early Christians, they would then spread the gospel as they went. And we've seen this as it's spreading from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria in chapter 8. And then among the ends of the earth, the Gentiles in chapter 11. Verses 19 and 20. So that was the trouble, that pain. But now comes a natural disaster, not a man-made one. On top of that, now comes a famine. And we just know it. The people of God are not spared the natural effects of the fall of as they are visited in this world. I mean, our ships sink. The floods sweep over us as well as our neighbors. When there are wars, our people die as well as anyone else. These hardships come to us. We're not spared any of them. And so there's a famine in the world, and the people of God are taken up in that, and they suffer the consequences of that famine along with everyone else. So we read in verse 27. And now, in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Who are these prophets? Well, they're people that both foretell and forthtell. Primarily, they forthtell. They speak God's word, but they're also, in these early periods of the church, they have this ability to predict, to prophesy, to foretell. Verse 28, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. By the world, what's meant is the Roman world, the Roman Empire, the Mediterranean rim, and into the interiors of the Mediterranean. That would be the world of which they are speaking. We find in secular sources, such as the Jewish writer Josephus and the Roman writer Suetonius, references to this famine. It took place in 46 AD under the reign of the Emperor Claudius. So it says in verse 29, so the disciples determined to give. So the Spirit foretold there would be a great famine all over the world that took place in the days of Claudius. And so they're foretold by Agabus so that the church at Antioch would be able to prepare for the famine. That's where we are. We're in Antioch. These prophets come down from the hill that Jerusalem sits upon, down, that's why it says down, and they travel north to Antioch, and they warn the church so that it will be able to prepare for famine and eventually be able to relieve the brethren in Judea who will be particularly hard hit. Verse 29, so the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea because of the particular suffering that they'll endure. So why does God allow these hardships? Well, the persecution, so that the church would scatter and spread the gospel as they did. Why this famine? Well, the answer is going to be so that the early Christians would learn to give. In other words, what we're all about in this passage is the uncomfortable subject of money. What they're going to learn is they're going to learn that they're part of a church. And if you're part of a church, a Christian duty of Christians is to give, to support the church, to support the work of the church. And so that's what's taking place here. And that's what we'll seek to understand here this morning. So what do we learn about giving from this passage? Number one, we learn that it's a personal decision as to what we give. Verse 29. So the disciples determined everyone according to his ability. But that means that every individual decided, every individual determined, every individual chose what they would give according to his ability. It would seem that Karl Marx in 1885, when he established the principle of material distribution in communism, drew from this verse. Maybe it was deeply embedded in his memory banks, but if you'll remember, one of the mottos of Marxism was from each according to his ability to each according to his needs. But what he had in mind was compulsory giving, mandated giving, government enforced giving to the point of material equality. And that's not what we have here. What we have here is uncoerced. It's unforced. It's not signed. These are freely given. Each according to his ability. Each determines himself or herself what they are going to give in order to meet the need that has arisen. The church doesn't assign it. It's between the individual and God. I know of churches that publish what everyone gives. You'll be very relieved to know that we don't do that. But there are churches that do, and they're listed from the biggest givers to the smallest givers so that everyone will know who's giving what and the pecking order of importance within the church. By the way, that's one reason why it is my own practice, preference, and choice not to know who gives what. If you give a lot, I don't know. If you don't give anything, I don't know, because I don't look at the numbers. And that's intentional, because I don't want to treat any member of the church any differently than any other member of the church because of what they give, which I would be tempted to do. I would be tempted to show favoritism toward the big givers in order to ensure that they continue to give large amounts. And I would be tempted to just be dismissive of the ones who give very little, because after all, if they're unhappy, they really can't hurt us the way that the big givers could hurt us. I think the idea of publishing or of the ministers and directors of the church knowing is contrary to this passage. I think there's a very small select group who know who gives what from the session of the church, and they know it just in order to assess the finances of the church and plan the program of the church. So we know just enough to get done what needs to be done, and I stay out of the process altogether so that I don't know. So the determination is everyone according to his ability. The disciples determined individually to do that. not as forced or coerced or assigned or ordered by the church. We see this principle again in 2 Corinthians 9:7. There the Apostle Paul says, each one must give as he has decided in his heart. He could hardly say that any stronger than he does. Each one has decided in the heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, not because you're forced to do it, whether by mandate or by social pressure, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. In other words, he doesn't love giving that's given because I have to give it, or because somebody might know that I'm not giving, or for some other ulterior motive. No, he wants us to give freely and cheerfully. If you're visiting here this morning and you're inclined to think, you know, all the church ever talks about is money, well, the truth of the matter is we hardly ever talk about money. It's just that it's in the passage. And so we're committed to going verse by verse through the Bible, so we don't skip anything, even if it presents a hard or awkward or uncomfortable lesson for us. It's all God's Word. We want to hear all of it, apply all of it, live by all of it. So that's why we're talking about money. All right, number two. It's not only a personal decision, but it's a Christian duty. It's personal, but that doesn't mean it's optional. When you become a Christian, you then become obligated to give. It becomes a duty for every one of us. So, they're to give, verse 29, to the relief of the brothers living in Judea. Why do they care about these people who are living in Judea? Because they are brothers. And they're brothers, even though in Antioch the church is made up of Greeks, Gentiles, non-Jews. In Judea the church is made up entirely of Jews. And the cities are separated by about 300 miles. Why do they care? And why is that care extended across that distance and across the most rigid racial division of that day, which in that area would have been the division between Jews and Gentiles, Jews and non-Jews, as we've seen repeatedly because of the ceremonial laws of Judaism that rendered all non-Jews unclean because of their dietary habits and would make contact with the non-Jews impossible if you were a pious Jew. So why do these Gentiles care about these Jews, and why do they care about these people living 300 miles away? Number one, because they're brethren. They are brothers. Relief to the who? Not just the disciples. The disciples determined at the beginning of the verse, but they're not giving relief merely to disciples, but he uses a different term, doesn't he? Giving to the brothers, the brethren, who are now part of the family. In other words, he uses a terminology that indicates the closest of relationships. Why do we give to family members? Because they're members of the family. Because we love them. That's the terminology that the apostle is using here. According to the brethren, the needs of the brethren are in mind. This is why we give away about $500,000 every year. It's why we devote 20 to 25% of the budget every year to giving to those who are outside of our church. Could we use that money here? Certainly we could. But we regard other Christians, other ministries, other churches as brethren. We have the resources. We're able to give. So we give not just to ourselves. We don't just keep it at home and take care of the home front. No, we feel a responsibility, an obligation to give outside of the church. Why? Because those other churches are part of our family. So they give because they are brethren. Number two, they give because there's need. They are giving for relief. That's the word that's used in verse 29, to send relief. The Antioch church had resources that others lacked. That's a similar situation for us. By international standards, you do understand we are all very rich. By historic standards, we are all very rich. Every single one of us, the poorest among us, is rich. By historical standards, by international standards. We have at our fingertips resources, creature comforts, food, housing. All of that is available to us at a level at which the people of antiquity could only have dreamed. So we have a lot that we are able to give. There are others who have not so much. There are other churches here in our area, churches in our region, in our country, throughout the world, who have needs. It's like the Antioch church looking to the church in Judea. Remember, these are poor people in the ancient world. Again, by our standard, the Antiochian Christians, they don't have very much. Not compared to what we have. By any kind of objective standard, they don't have much to spare, but they're going to give. They're going to be part of this famine. It's worldwide. So they're going to be hard-pressed, but they're going to give. Why are they going to give? Because there was a greater need in another place. And so sometimes it just strikes people as curious. You know, we've got some things that are not getting done around here that really need to get done. We're shipping out $500,000 every year. Why are we doing that? Well, because the needs in other places are greater than our needs here. We have a lot. We have an abundance. There are things we need to do to improve what we have, but we can't just consume it all on ourselves. That's not a legitimate thing for us to do when there are obvious and substantial needs in other places amongst those who are our brethren, who are part of the family. So thirdly, they give because it's a worthy cause. What are they doing when they send these funds from Antioch to Jerusalem? What they're doing is they're preserving the church in Judea from its annihilation because of the famine. And when they're preserving the church, they're preserving the cause of the gospel. Why is that important? Well, it's important because the church is the greatest agent for good in the world. And perhaps we might even want to argue that greater than all other agencies, all other institutions in the world combined. So what are you doing when you're supporting the church? You're supporting eternal good. Jesus says, what does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? He says, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? So if by divine accounting, you take up the value of the whole world, it doesn't equal the value of a single soul. The whole world, all of its wealth, all of its prosperity, all of its goodies, all of its toys, all of its pleasures, add it all up and it doesn't equal the value of a single soul. What can you give in exchange for your soul? Nothing. So what are we doing when we're supporting a church? We're supporting that which is of eternal consequence, the salvation of souls, because the church is the agency that God, to which God has entrusted the gospel and the means of grace, the means of communicating that gospel. And so by supporting the church, they're supporting the gospel and its proclamation and the salvation of sinners. That's significant. That ought to encourage generosity in our giving. That ought to encourage even sacrificial giving when we realize what we are doing by what we are giving. We're contributing to the salvation of souls, to the populating of heaven, to the depopulating of hell. That is significant. You can't put a price tag on a soul. And so maintaining the church in Judea is important. But somebody might say, well, I want to do some good in this world as well. To which I think it is valid for us to answer that no institution, no agency in the whole history of the world has done more to clothe the naked, feed the hungry, house the homeless, educate the ignorant, free the captives, and protect the innocent. More than any other agency, more than all the rest of them combined, even in recent decades. The catalyst, let's go back to ancient history, the catalyst for the fall of the Roman Empire was the church. That great oppressor, that depraved empire that we call the glories that was Rome, the glory that was Rome, no, that was That was transformed by the Christian church. That was conquered by the Christian church. It was made something other than it had been. And then in recent, more recent decades, how did the Cold War end? How did the Soviet Empire come to collapse? How did the Iron Curtain come down and the Berlin Wall come down? How did all that happen? Well, if you remember, it was the Catholic Church in Poland. It was the Reformed Church in Hungary. It was the Lutheran Church in Germany that served as the catalyst. I'm not saying it was all the church, but the church was the catalyst for that which brought an end to the tyranny of the Soviet Empire. A little glimpse of which we're getting in the daily papers again as those who were participants in that tyranny back then are in power once more and are once again spreading their oppression and hardship and death and destruction. So through the Christian church that universities were established, hospitals were built, relief was extended to the poor, and other charities were founded. It's only been where Christianity is gone that anyone has even spoken of human rights and human liberties, and has democracy been established and universal suffrage or voting rights and free markets have been established. Certainly the church has failed. It's over the centuries, and the church has to own up to that. But as Einstein pointed out after the Second World War, where there was considerable criticism, rightly deserved, extended to the church in Germany for its failure to stop Hitler, Einstein pointed out, really, we could sum it up like this: the church failed compared to what? And he then went through and listed all the other institutions in Germany who immediately capitulated. Like whom? Well, like the universities and like the trade unions and like the various charitable organizations and the great businesses. Business enterprises in Germany, and the military. So you add that up, the universities, the press, the unions, business community, the military, they all immediately capitulated. The church resisted, suffered for it, but it did resist, whereas there was no resistance from these other institutions. And Einstein, no less, pointed that out in a very public letter that he wrote at the end of the Second World War, because he wanted to express his gratitude to the church for at least they voiced their opposition to the growing tyranny and hate in Germany at that time. So they give because it's a Christian duty to support the brethren when they're in need, because the cause is worthy. And then thirdly, that giving was proportionate. Okay, so it's personal, but it's not optional, as we just discussed, nor is it arbitrary. They determined according to his ability. That's not a purely subjective criteria. It's not like they're just saying, well, here's what I feel like giving, just casting about and pulling a number out of the air. No, there's a determination, a calculation, an estimation, a considering of the factors that are at work. They determine that they will give a given amount upon considerable reflection that goes on, as opposed to just opening up their wallets and looking, fumbling around and, among a few bills and pulling out something arbitrarily. No. There are objective criteria for giving. Let me give you two of those criteria. Number one, giving begins with the tithe. A tithe literally is a tenth. One tenth of what we make. The tithing is a New Testament obligation. It was, Abraham tithed, Melchizedek, Israel tithed, its income. Jesus commends the tithe in Matthew 23:23. The Pharisees were tithing mint and dill and cumin, and Jesus says that you ought to have done while not neglecting the weightier matters of mercy and faithfulness and justice. No, these things you ought to have done. It was right for you to tithe, even down to the smallest entities. It was right to tithe. It's right for the people of God to tithe. The tithe is a tenth of not what we have, but of our increase, of what we make. It begins with the understanding that everything that we have belongs to the Lord. It's all His. 100% of it, 10 out of 10, is His. And He graciously and kindly allows us to keep 9 out of 10. Even though it's all His, He says, you go ahead and keep 9 out of 10, but I do want that 1/10. So it's a responsibility, it's a duty, it's an obligation to give just that small amount, just that 1 out of 10. You say, how in the world do I do it, given my family budget? I'll tell you how you do it. You start with the 1. You start from the very beginning. The first dime you ever get, you tie the penny of it. And you keep up the habit all through life. And so you don't undertake obligations that make it impossible to give a tenth. You just subtract that right off the top and you live on 9/10. So the tithing is where we begin our giving. And then we sacrifice proportionately. We don't give equal amounts. We make equal sacrifices. The New American Standard translate the verse 29 saying that they each gave in the proportion that any of the disciples had means. So it was proportionate giving, not equal amounts, but equal sacrifice. And this seems to be not the regular tithe that's being talked about here, but a special need, a special project because of the famine. And so those who have an abundance were going to give great gifts. Those who had little would give little gifts. But those that giving would be proportionate to what one has. And so that the sacrifice that's being made is an equal sacrifice, a proportionate sacrifice. Given the principle of Luke 12:28, to whom much is given, much is required. You have a lot. You have a lot of obligation if you have a lot. You have a little, you have a smaller obligation. But we're all to give. And then fourthly, have you gotten lost in my numbers? Number 1 was personal decision. Number 2 was Christian duty. Number 3 was proportionate giving. Number 4, it was church-based. So again, verse 29, the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, verse 30, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So what you have here is you have agents of the church, Barnabas and Saul, delivering the funds to agents of the church. It's church-based. It goes to the church's agents in Antioch, who deliver it to the church's agents, its leadership, to the elders who are in Jerusalem. This is the first time the word elders appears in the book of Acts. So what we're seeing here is church government in its infancy, the order of the church, the organization of the church in its infancy, as the apostles appoint elders in the churches, as we know from Acts 14, verse 23, Titus 1:5, the apostles were not succeeded by apostles. The apostolic office was unique. Unique gifts, unique powers, unique authority. And when they left a city, they left not another apostle behind. They didn't lay hands on someone. He became an apostle with apostolic authority and apostolic gifts. No, they left behind boards of elders. A collection of elders was left behind. Very much a pattern after that of the synagogue and the elders of ancient Israel. So that there was a board of elders, a group of elders, a plurality of elders who are left behind. And that it is to them that the funds are delivered. So that the ongoing life of the church is a government by elders who are called presbyters. And that's why we are a Presbyterian church. So the money is brought from leaders to leaders for them to distribute. This is sometimes called storehouse giving. You bring your funds to the church. The church then, through its leaders, makes the distribution. The elders of the church make the decisions about how we're going to spend the money. That's, I think, what we're obligated to do with our tithe. We bring our tithe to the church, to the storehouse. That's, again, Malachi 3, 7 through 10. They then make the decisions about how that's to be distributed. The churches that are to be supported, salaries that are to be paid, upkeep that's to be maintained, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, throughout all of the various and sundry needs of the church. The people give. That's their process in the budgeting. And the elders make the distribution. They decide where the needs are and how they are to be met. Now, if you give beyond the tithe and you want to give outside of the church, that's fine too. The tithe should come to the church. What you give over and above the tithe, you do with that what you want. Of course, we'd be happy to accept that as well for the funding of gospel ministry here, which is really what it's all about. It's all about gospel ministry, about keeping that going, maintaining the church, expanding the church, spreading the gospel here in our community, regionally, statewide, nationally, internationally. That's what it's all about. So going back to our opening question, why do we suffer? Our church, we've taken our hits, haven't we? We've undergone some suffering in the last year and a half. Beloved leadership has died and left us. And so we want to say, why God? Why these, in our view, premature losses to our church? Unexpected and unanticipated and unwanted and hurtful and harmful. Why? Well, because through the persecution of the early Christians, the church scattered. And with the church scattering, the gospel scattered and was spread all throughout Judea and Samaria. Why this famine? Well, because the church learned about mutual responsibility and generosity and sacrificial giving and the need to support the church as the agent through which the gospel is spread. Why is giving so important again today? Because the church has the answer, the cure to what ails the world, which foundationally is a spiritual problem, that secular assets are unable to address and never will be able to address. The cure is in the church, because the cure is the gospel, because Jesus is the Savior of the world and He is the transformer of the world. And so the ministry of the church should be supported. It should be supported by tithes, by generous giving, sacrificial giving, giving above and beyond the tithe by those who have the capacity for doing so. So, yes, this is an uncomfortable subject, money. Jesus says you cannot serve God and mammon. He talked a lot about money. It's an uncomfortable subject. We don't bring it up. Except that we find it in the text. We're very reserved about that. If you're listening, just want you to know that. We're not all about money. But money pays the light bill. Money is necessary. It's the unit of commerce. And the commerce of the church goes on just like in every other enterprise. And so we need to know, what does God ask of us in our giving? What's required? What does He command? And then beyond that, what does love require? What does love dictate? How generous should I be with my funds, my resources? How generous, how sacrificial? We have abundant resources. Others lack them. Many lack, of course, the ultimate resource, which is Christ Himself and the salvation of their souls and freedom from bondage to sin, which bondage is only broken through faith in Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we have what ails the world. And so as uncomfortable as it is, this is what we need to know about what our duty is as Christians. In connection with our resources, our funds, our money, our wealth. And there's no better thing that we can do with our wealth than give it to the church, to distribute it throughout the church for the advancing and the building of Christ's kingdom, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we so appreciate the example of the early Christians and how they gave each according to his ability. And oh, that we might do likewise. And we pray that the church would never lack for its needs, that there would never be an opportunity that we cannot take to advance the kingdom of Christ because we lack the funds. Whether it's to spend them here or distribute them around the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing now another of the great Easter hymns, number 274. Thine be the glory, risen, conquering Son. 274.